Well, friends, during the 19th century, with the rise of Darwinian evolution, the rise of a materialist worldview that denied the realm of the supernatural, there was increasing pressure on Christians to make the Bible fit with the prevailing culture. And thus, in that particular generation, particularly the 19th century, to empty the Bible of its supernatural content. And we can see that cultural pressure reflected in the work of liberal scholars of that generation, men who tried their best to give naturalistic explanations for the biblical miracles. It was a so-called demythologizing of the Bible. And so we've been studying through John. Let me give you a couple examples of this project in the Gospel of John. You remember the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Well, these scholars said it was only a miracle of sharing, that the people who had gathered to hear Jesus preach were so inspired by the little boy who gave up his lunch that all of the rest of them pulled out their lunches too, and that they all shared the food that they had brought along with them. So it was just merely a miracle of sharing. Similarly, John's gospel speaks of Jesus walking on the water, and those liberal scholars said, well, that didn't really happen. That was just an optical illusion. It was late at night. Jesus was just walking along the shoreline, and it looked like he was walking on water to the frightened disciples who were in the boat. Amazingly, these liberal skeptics did their best to explain away the resurrection of Christ through naturalistic means. Some of them argued that Jesus swooned on the cross, what's sometimes called the swoon theory. They say he appeared to die on the cross, but he didn't really die on the cross. And then later on, he revived in the cool of the tomb, making it look like he had risen from the dead, and making people believe that a miracle had appeared, had actually happened. And others said, well, maybe the disciples stole the body. Or they said, well, maybe it was a mass hallucination. Maybe the disciples, they were so taken up by all of this that they just dreamed the whole thing up. They hallucinated. They really believed it, but it was a hallucination. Or maybe they just concocted a lie about Jesus. And it was a nice story that was later on spread by the Christian church. And so they say the historical validity doesn't matter. It's just the story. It's just the beautiful story that's what really matters. You know, at times in my own reading and preparation for sermons, I come across these explanations. It almost boggles the mind how intelligent people can invent such far-fetched nonsense. Even more confusing to me as a pastor is how these scholars who tried to demythologize the Bible, many of them thought that they were doing a good thing. They thought they were doing a favor for the Christian faith. They said Christianity must change, must adapt to the times, it must get with the times, or else the Christian faith will die. Well, here we are. We're still here. The church has not died. By the way, there's nothing new under the sun. And the same kind of thing is happening in our own day as the new liberals, sometimes they call themselves the progressives, are trying to force the Bible to fit into our own modern worldview, our own modern culture. And so they say we need to make the Bible fit into our cultural views of economics and socialism, or of Marxist philosophy. We've got to make the Bible fit into this new Marxism of social justice, or we need to make the Bible fit with the culture's view on sexuality and gender. And so we impose our own worldview on the Bible instead of letting the Bible speak for itself and following the evidence of Scripture wherever it leads, no matter how culturally unpopular it may be. Well, friends, today as we continue forward in our study through John's Gospel, we are going to see an ancient attempt by the Jewish Sanhedrin to explain away a miracle. An ancient attempt to explain away a miracle and to come up with an alternate explanation that better fit with their own twisted worldview. And so I've entitled the sermon this morning, Escape from Reason, borrowing the title this morning from a title of one of Francis Schaeffer's books, Escape from Reason. And as we dig into our text and examine Jesus' healing of the blind man, we're going to see three futile attempts to escape from reason. Three puny efforts in the text today to deny what was very obviously true. And so first of all, we see an explanation of mistaken identity. There's There's the idea that the blind man who Jesus healed had a lookalike. He had a twin who was just pretending to be him. And then secondly, the second attempt to deny the man's illness. Say, well, maybe he's just pretending to be blind. Or maybe he wasn't really born blind. Maybe the story is being hyped up. And then thirdly and finally, an attempt to vilify the man's character and to actually accuse him of outright deception. And today in our modern culture, we would call the third attempt gaslighting, which is simply to try to make a perfectly sane, lucid person think that they're the crazy one by spewing out craziness. And so these are the strategies of the Jewish Sanhedrin in their futile efforts to discredit Jesus. Three futile attempts to escape from reason. And as we're going to see, this story is not only about a blind man who isn't able to see, but it's about seeing men who are voluntarily blind. Seeing men who are voluntarily blind, unwilling to see what is in front of their own eyes. And so, my friends, if you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you are bringing a copy of the Bible with you to church, let's turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We looked at the first seven verses, I think, 3 weeks ago. It's been a few weeks, so we're going to reread the entire chapter today. So John chapter 9, this marvelous messianic miracle. And I remind you, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" There was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he's opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who received his sight. And they asked him, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself." Now his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us?" They cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. You'll notice here, before this blind man officially interviewed by the establishment, that John the Apostle records the reaction to the miracle by the common people. These are our people, by the way, who had likely walked past the blind beggar hundreds, perhaps even thousands of times on their trips through the city of Jerusalem and their journey to worship at the temple. Now, Leslie and I used to live in a big city. We lived in Montreal for about 8 years. And when you live in a big city for a long period of time, you get to know some of the men and women who live on the streets. Because in a big city, there are men and women who sit in the same spot for months and even for years. Some of them have physical afflictions. Some of them have drug addictions. Some of them have serious delusions and mental illnesses. That's part of life in a big city. And I can remember clearly on my way to and from work, I would often cross paths with the same people hundreds of times, so that you'd immediately recognize them and you would actually come to associate certain people with certain places and spots in the city. That's the way that it must have been with this blind man. Here's a man with a physical affliction that he's had from birth. In this culture, it is impossible for this man to work, and he is making his living. He has made his living for his whole life as a professional beggar. This is a man known by sight to most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The walled city of Jerusalem is not that big of a place. Everybody who lived in Jerusalem would have walked past this man as he sat in the same place day after day, year after year. Now, I suspect that this is one of the reasons why Jesus chose to heal this particular man, because Jesus knew that the healing of this man would not be noticed by a few people, but by the whole city. This was a healing that would be impossible to ignore. So understandably, some of the people who knew the man are perplexed by what had happened. We read this in verse 8. And interestingly, it's here in verse 8, among the common citizens of Jerusalem, that we find the first attempt to rationalize the miracle. The first attempt to explain it away. So look again with me at verses 8 and 9 of our text. It says, "The neighbors and those who had seen him as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' And some said, 'It is he.' And others said, 'No, but he's like him.'" In other words, he's an imposter. He's a lookalike. "But the man kept saying, 'I am the man.'" So you can imagine this. This miracle is so incredible. This miracle is so astounding. People can't believe that it's possible. And in spite of the fact that the man himself is standing there, repeatedly insisting, "I am the man, I am the man," that they bring up this objection. Notice, in his response to the people, that he identifies Jesus by name. That's evidence that by this time in his ministry that Jesus is quite well known. And after identifying Jesus as the one who had healed him, he gives a brief but accurate reflection of what took place. He tells him that Jesus had put mud in his eyes and he had sent him across town to wash in the pool of Siloam. The crowd of people want to talk with Jesus about the man's transformation, but Jesus by this time is nowhere to be found. So perplexed by what they had seen and maybe not sure what to make of it, we're told in verse 13 that the common people bring the blind man before the religious experts. And they're confident that the religious experts will be able to explain what has happened, that they will give the answers that they are looking for. Now, really, it was inevitable that the Sanhedrin would get involved in this matter, given what we've already seen in John's gospel. In verse 13, that's exactly what happens. The man is brought before the Pharisees, before the members of the Sanhedrin, for a formal interview. So now we're on the second time that the man has been asked questions about his healing, and he tells the Pharisees the same story he had just told the crowd. And you'd think that the Pharisees would be very interested about the details of the miracle. Instead, what are the Pharisees most interested in? What do they care most about? They say, this man has broken the Sabbath. They're far more concerned about his Sabbath breaking than they are about the miracle of healing congenital blindness that had just happened. And as we learned last time, do you remember that in Isaiah's prophecy, other parts of the Old Testament, that the healing of congenital blindness was a messianic sign? It's actually one of the things that the rabbis were looking for in the Messiah. The Messiah would be one who would heal the blind. But Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. And he is once again here in this chapter, he is challenging the man-made religion of the Jewish elite. Now we know from the Word of God, from the law of God, God had established the Sabbath as a day of rest and blessing for the benefit of man. But over the centuries, the Jewish establishment had turned the Sabbath into an insufferable burden. And they'd done that by multiplying the Ten Commandments into hundreds and hundreds of extra-biblical rabbinic traditions that was a commentary on the Ten Commandments. So it wasn't just 10 commandments anymore. Now it was hundreds of man-made rules to put a fence around the law itself so you wouldn't even get close to breaking the law. And so we must understand that when the Jews are speaking here about Sabbath breaking, they're not so much concerned with the law of Moses itself. They are more concerned about the tradition of their revered rabbis, because it was those traditions that Jesus had broken. You say, how did Jesus break the Sabbath? By healing a man on the Sabbath day. Well, he put mud in his eyes. How do you make mud? You have to pick up dirt. You've got to rub some water, in this case saliva, into it. Well, that's kneading. That's like making bread. And the traditions of the rabbis said that it was against the rules to knead dough on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus had kneaded. He had broken the rabbinic tradition. Now, of course, you know, this is not the first time that controversy has broken out over Sabbath observance. Do you remember back in chapter 5, one of the last times that Jesus was visiting Jerusalem, that he had run into conflict over the exact same thing? And so wouldn't you think, okay, Jesus, you know how these guys reacted the first time. Maybe you should take a different approach. Maybe heal on Monday or Tuesday. But what does Jesus do? He goes into town, and he does the exact same thing again. And I would encourage you, look through the Gospels and see how many signs Jesus does on the Sabbath. Look through the Gospel and see how many signs Jesus does on the Sabbath. Do you think that's a coincidence? Or do you think Jesus is trying to teach us something? This is provocative. Now, at this point, I think it's helpful to say something by way of contemporary application, because these same tendencies of the Pharisees, what I'm going to call a legalistic tendency, still exists in some form in the Christian church today. And so just as the rabbis of old had added their own man-made traditions to the teaching of the word, there is still in the church today a tendency to make rules that go beyond the scope of what the Bible actually says, and then to rigidly and unmercifully impose those rules upon others. And so, well, the Bible itself allows liberty of conscience on a wide array of different issues, legalism tends to see everything in clear categories of black and white. Everything is black and white. There is absolutely no shades of gray. Now, I've told you before, but I grew up in a tradition that was steeped in legalism. I grew up in the independent, fundamental Baptist tradition. And there was a subculture in that tradition of extra-biblical rules treated as though they were binding biblical precepts. And if you broke the rules of the culture, if you violated the subculture, you would easily come under the condemnation of the community, even though you may in fact be operating within the proper bounds of biblical morality and Christian conscience. Now, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue head-on in Romans 14, and we read it earlier on in the service today. This is a crucial chapter in understanding how we relate to one another when it comes to things indifferent, to disputable matters, or what we might call opinions, things upon which there is liberty. Now, Paul's instruction in Romans 14 is that we as Christians ought to be willing to give up our liberty for the sake of love. I want you to hear that this morning. Liberty is not the highest virtue of the Christian. And I love liberty. I love liberty. I love freedom. But liberty is not the highest virtue of the Christian. Love is a higher virtue than liberty. Love is a higher virtue than liberty. And so we Christians ought to be willing to give up liberty for the sake of love, not causing other Christians who may have more convictions to stumble into sin by acting in a way that might violate their conscience. And so, for example, and there's many examples that we can give, but I'll give you one. If I have liberty in my conscience to drink a glass of wine with dinner, which, by the way, is completely within the bounds of biblical liberty, is not forbidden in the Bible. Jesus himself turned water into wine. But if I have a brother who is convinced in their conscience that any amount of alcohol is a sin, what's the loving thing to do when I'm having dinner with my brother? Pull out a bottle of wine and drink it in front of him? No, that's not the loving thing to do. The loving thing to do is to forsake my liberty on that occasion to drink wine when I'm with my brother. And so that's the principle of placing love over liberty spelled out in Romans 14. It is meant to guard the conscience of fellow Christians who may feel more restricted in their exercise of liberty. And that's perfectly fine. If you feel more restricted in your exercise of liberty, there is nothing wrong with that. There is no command in the Bible that says, thou shalt drink wine. You have the perfect liberty not to drink it if you so choose. And so in such cases, we relate to the person in love and we don't do anything that would cause them to stumble or violate their conscience. But Paul addresses the other side of the equation in the same chapter, this matter of legalism. And this is the opposite danger, where we have another Christian who is harshly judging or condemning somebody for doing what God's word does not actually forbid. So when a weaker brother, that's what Paul refers to it, a weaker brother crosses that line and begins to condemn other Christians for doing what the Bible does not forbid, well, that becomes a form of behavior that's very much like the Pharisees. Very much like the Pharisees. This is what I'm calling legalism. It's the imposition of non-biblical, extra-biblical rules upon others. And in the case of legalism, the matter is no longer about protecting the conscience of the weaker brother. It's no longer about love. What is legalism about? It's about enforcing conformity to your own man-made tradition. And when this happens, in extreme cases, the gospel itself comes under threat, because differences of opinion are then treated as primary issues that send a person to hell. And so there's no difference in the mind of some. You can deny the Trinity or you can drink wine and it's the same difference. Well, it's not the same difference. Okay? In cases like this, Paul reminds Christians we must respect liberty on non-essentials. We must make allowance for some disagreement. And so while you personally may not feel the liberty to drink a glass of wine, as a Christian, you have no right to force your own personal scruples on someone else or to brutally condemn people who hold other opinions on matters of conscience. There's liberty on these things. And so we don't go out of our way to offend other Christians, for that would not be loving. At the same time, we don't go out of our way to condemn other Christians over personal convictions that the Bible leaves to the conscience. And by the way, what is sin? This might sound strange, but what is sin for you might not be sin for somebody else. And Paul says that in Romans 14. He says, whatever is not in faith is sin. Therefore, if you can't do it with a clean conscience, then for you it's sin. because you're violating your conscience before God. Now, God might change your conscience, but that doesn't mean that it would be sinful for everyone else. Some people can do it with a clean conscience, and it's not sin. But whatever is not done in faith is sin. And so we must understand there are dangers and there are ditches on both sides. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, the question as it relates to the text here in John 9 is this: is Jesus violating the Romans 14 principle? When he continues, persists in going into Jerusalem, knowing that the Pharisees will be upset, and he persists in healing people on the Sabbath day, is this sinful provocation of a weaker brother? Is this a matter of Jesus sinfully rubbing his liberty in the face of the religious elite? And of course, the answer to that question, God forbid. God forbid. No. In this matter of the law, the Pharisees are not in the position of weaker brothers. They're not in danger of violating their conscience, being tempted to violate the conscience. They are not in the position of the weaker brother. They are acting as legalistic tyrants. They are trying to mercilessly enforce a man-made system of law. So Jesus is not tempting them to sin. Rather, Jesus is challenging a false religious system, a false view of the Mosaic law, a false view of the Old Covenant, that falsely gives the impression that our righteousness before God is found in our keeping of traditions and rules. And so the gospel is at stake in this matter, and Jesus aims at their false religious system, undermining the truth of the gospel in order to affirm the truth that we are justified by faith and not by the law. And most certainly, if we're not justified by the law of God, most certainly we are not justified by the man-made scruples of men who invent their own laws and then impose them on us. So G.K. Chesterton once said, if we will not be governed by the Ten Commandments, we'll be governed by the 10,000 commandments. You don't want 10 of them? You don't want to live your life by the 10 that God gives us? Well, nature abhors a vacuum. So get rid of the 10 and you'll get the 10,000 opinions. And men will write their own laws, which will lead us into tyranny. We see that happening even in our own nation. We've rejected the law of God, and what do we have? What do we have? We have the 10,000 opinions, not rooted in the law of God, but rooted in the opinion of man and culture. This, by the way, is what had happened within Judaism. The intent of God's law, so corrupted, so twisted, that they are actually perpetuating a false religion. Now, friends, we've got to understand this today. Judaism, a lot of Christians, I think that Judaism is just Old Testament religion. It's just the religion of people who lived in the Old Testament. That's not the case. Judaism is a false religion based on a false interpretation of God's law. It's rabbinic Judaism. And so we do not place Judaism in its own special category. It is a false religion. It's a false religion like Islam is a false religion, which takes aspects of biblical truth and twists the truth into error. That's why Jesus goes after it, because Jesus knows he is dealing here with a false religion of works righteousness, and he treats it as such. The gospel is on the line. Jesus takes aim at the pillars of their false religion because it is keeping people in slavery to sin. And one of those pillars is their false, sinful understanding of the Sabbath. It is they that are breaking the Sabbath, not Jesus. It is their view of the Sabbath that's sinful, not Jesus. Now, later on in the history of the church, we see these principles being worked out in Paul's letter. Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, there's a group within the church, the so-called Judaizers, who are once again adding man-made traditions to the law of Moses and treating those traditions as non-negotiable requirements. They are, in other words, they are Pharisees in the church. And some of them are teaching that the Gentiles who are not circumcised are outside the covenant. And they're saying circumcision is needed for salvation. Others are reading Leviticus, and they say the kosher laws are normative, and so they're rejecting and condemning other Christians who are eating pork, who are not keeping kosher. Though they're condemning people who purchase meat in the marketplace that's been offered to idols, which in that culture was the only place that you could buy meat. So some of them were so convinced, they said, in order to be a faithful Christian, you need to be a vegetarian. You must be a vegetarian. And they were forcing this on people. The book of Galatians records how those scruples undermine the integrity of the gospel. Even Peter got caught up in it. Even the apostles got caught up in it. Peter acting in a duplicitous way. He's doing this around the one group, and then as soon as the Jews from Jerusalem come, he acts a different way. And Paul says, you are undermining, brother, the gospel. Your behavior is undermining the gospel. The apostle Paul recognized the need to allow disagreement on matters so as to preserve the unity of the church and the integrity of the gospel. Can you imagine how small the church would be if we all had to agree with one another on every opinion? Every pew would be a different church. So let me encourage you, be aware of these principles and their application. On issues where the biblical teaching is clear, we must be strong, we must be inflexible. Not everything is gray. You may have the liberty to drink a glass of wine, but you don't have the liberty to get drunk. That's not gray, that's black and white. You may have the liberty to watch TV, but if you're watching immoral things on the TV, if you're watching immoral things on your computer, that's not gray. It's black and white. But we do need to recognize there are areas of life where sincere Christians need to patiently bear with one another in love, neither condemning one another, nor offensively rubbing our liberty in the face of brothers and sisters. And so my point in this digression is to show you why Jesus was justified in repeatedly healing people on the Sabbath. In that case, the establishment that had so corrupted the law of God that the gospel was under threat. So Jesus is not being provocative here for the sake of causing controversy. He is correcting a theological error that's sending people to hell. And Jesus is 100% in the right here, but the Pharisees didn't understand it. And so in verse 16, we see that there's a division among the Pharisees. Some of them are arguing Jesus can't be from God because he's breaking the Sabbath. And others are saying, well, hold on a minute, guys. Have you considered what he did? He's just done this incredible miracle. Could anyone do this apart from God's blessing and enablement? So which group is right and which group is wrong? Well, in a certain aspect, they're both right. You see, the Pharisees were not wrong that Sabbath breaking was a serious offense. What does the law of God say about that? It's in the law. And actually, it's punished, it's treated as a capital offense in the Old Covenant. This is a very serious matter. Sabbath breaking is a black and white issue in the Old Covenant. The problem is not that they had too high of a view of the law, but that they were regulating the Sabbath in an unbiblical way. That was the problem. They were substituting the traditions of the rabbis for the teaching of God's word. They had a right principle that was being worked out in a sinful way. And that can happen too. We can have a right principle. We can have a right motive that is worked out practically in a sinful way. And so we see in verses 8 to 17, the initial response to the miracle. There is division among the Pharisees. There's an attempt to rationalize on the basis of mistaken identity. And they say this blind man must have a lookalike. He must have a twin. He's an imposter. So we move now, secondly, to attempt number two, questioning whether or not the man was really blind from birth, or maybe this guy has just been faking. Maybe he's just been pretending all of this time. This is verses 18 to 22. Now, some of the Pharisees held out the possibility that Jesus was the Messiah. But the majority of the Pharisees are now on a mission to discredit the miracle by hook or by crook. And attempt number one, mistaken identity, that is shown now to be untenable because the man himself has repeatedly given testimony to the fact and he said, I am the man. And so now the Pharisees try a different angle. They doubt whether the man is actually blind. Verse 18, we read, the skeptics on the Sanhedrin sent a delegation to interview the man's parents because they know that the parents will be able to confirm whether or not this man is pretending. And it's obvious from this interaction that the man's parents are fearful of being summoned. Like many of the people in Jerusalem, the parents know that the Pharisees aren't happy about Jesus. They are trying to find an excuse to be rid of Jesus. We've seen in previous chapters, many of the common people are afraid to speak openly about Jesus. There's such a chill on speech in Jerusalem. They won't even share a public opinion about Jesus because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. And so this couple is caught in a difficult position. They are now in a position where they are being asked to give testimony that doesn't support the goals of the religious leaders that may indeed put them on bad terms with the synagogue. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you have been in a situation like this. Have any of you ever been in a situation where you felt pressure to lie or to twist the truth or to cover up someone else's error? Maybe in your job. How many of you have had the experience of working for an unethical boss who asked you to lie, who said it will be in the best interest of the company if you do this, it will be in your best interest if you do this, or to cover something up, or maybe something in the church. Maybe you found yourself in the church at times having to take a stand that you knew would be unpopular, a stand in the covenant community that you knew, if I stand on this issue, it will put me in the minority, even among my Christian brothers. It's hard to do the right thing when the consequences are negative. We see in the second interview a couple who has determined to say as little about the truth as they possibly can. Now, to their credit, when the Pharisees ask mom and dad whether or not the son was born blind, they tell the truth. And that took some courage, because that's not what the Pharisees wanted to hear. They probably wanted them to lie or to make up a story. But no, the parents tell the truth. And they confirm their son was indeed blind from birth, thereby undercutting the second effort to discredit the miracle. But when it comes to the Pharisees' second question, the question of how the son can now see, the parents are far more reticent to speak the truth, fearing that they will be kicked out of the synagogue, excluded from their social and religious community. The parents plead ignorance and shift the burden back onto the son. By not answering the question fully and by dancing around it, the couple has succeeded in keeping themselves out of hot water. Mission accomplished. But they have now put their son in hot water. And this appears, at least to me, to be an act of cowardice and fear. The parents could have answered truthfully and fully. Instead, they keep their heads down and they pass the buck to someone else. May I say, my friends, that this strategy of dancing and dodging around truth does not reflect very well upon this couple. May I say to you that the need in our own hour here in Canada is courage in the face of danger. That's the need of the hour, is for courage. Although it is understandable for us to want to stay out of trouble, there are times in life when we must speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There are times when we must be willing to count the full cost of discipleship, even when that means we will suffer adversity and hardship. So, my friend, you have a boss that's asking you to lie for them, a boss that's pressuring you to do something that you know is unethical. As a Christian, what's your responsibility? To go with the flow, to take the path of least resistance, to take the path of self-preservation? No. The duty incumbent upon you is to do what is right, to act with courage and conviction. We must, as Christians, we must be willing to resist the impulse of self-preservation at any cost. Do you hear that? We must be willing to forego that impulse of self-protection. And instead, we must count the cost of following Christ. And what we need today in our culture, more than ever, is courageous men and women who are consistent, who do not shrink back from telling the truth and living it. I get it, friends. I understand it is hard to be a Christian in Canada. I completely understand it. Many of you working in jobs for non-Christian employers, and you're rubbing shoulders every day with non-Christians who have a very different worldview. I know there are hard decisions to be made, and I know that I even have a hard time relating, because As a pastor, I rub shoulders mostly with Christians. But not all of you are in that position. You're in the world. You're facing difficult ethical decisions. And so what do? It's Pride Month. And your work is putting pressure on you. You must wear the t-shirt. You must wear the ribbon. You must wear the flag. What do you do? What do you do? Do you say, well, you know, I'm a Christian when I'm at church, but I'm not at church right now. I'm operating under a different set of rules, so I'm going to follow their rules right now and not God's rules. Do you know what that makes you? It makes you into a spiritual schizophrenic. When you try to divide the lordship of Christ up and to say, oh, he's Lord over the family, he's Lord over the church, but he's not Lord over politics, he's not Lord over that thing over there, we start to become schizophrenic. And we actually start to retreat back into the four walls of our church building, and we have no effect at all on the culture. Will you take a stand in the world? Will you be a Christian all the time or just some of the time? Will you risk the consequences? Do you remember those guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When the music started to play, and they had a choice to make. Am I going to bow down to this statue? Am I going to go along with it? Am I going to rationalize it? Am I going to justify it? Or am I going to be courageous and stand alone? That's where we're at, friends, in our culture today. We must, as Christians, resolve to be bold and courageous. That's individually, that's as a church. May I say to you, Rosedale Baptist Church, I fully believe, unless the Lord brings a revival and a reformation to our culture, I believe that Rosedale Baptist Church will eventually get in trouble. And I think it is quite possible that by the end of my own life, that for preaching the truth about certain subjects and not censoring myself from the pulpit, that I could very well go to jail. I think that could very well be the case unless the Lord brings a reformation, a revival to our culture. So it's not only you personally. We as a church must stand firm. When our denomination goes the other way, where do we stand? We stand firm. When the church down the street goes the other way, where do we stand? We stand firm. We stand on the authority of God's word, even if we stand alone. Let us learn a lesson from the parents. We do not give in to the fear of man. We walk in the fear of the Lord. If every Christian in Canada decided today to fear God more than we fear other people and to do what's right, even when it's scary to do what's right, when it's unpopular to do what's right, Canada would be a very different place. It would be very different. So let us resolve to be bold and courageous in our witness for Christ in a culture that is working overtime to silence you, to intimidate you, to flip morality on its head so that you feel when you're doing right that you're doing wrong, to shame you, and to push you to the margins of culture where you are neutralized and ineffective for the gospel. We must be willing, friends, to suffer outside the camp bearing Christ's reproach. We must seek his approval rather than seeking the approval of his enemies in the world. In their efforts to explain this miracle away, the Jews have made two attempts. In the narrative, they have first claimed that the man has a twin, he has a look-alike. They've secondly claimed the man is just pretending. Having failed in the first two attempts, having failed to extract useful information from mom and dad, the Pharisees now take the advice of mom and dad and they go back for another interview with the son. This is verses 24 to 34. Now, when you read through those verses, 24 to 34, I'm not sure about you, but the tactics at play actually remind me quite a bit. I like to watch some of those real-life crime shows on TV, you know, Dateline, and you can watch them all day. I don't watch them all day, but I do like to watch the odd one. But you know in those shows how it goes. The police call the person in, and they continually hound them. They interview the suspect over and over again in the hope that they will come clean and confess, or that they will say something that contradicts the story, and thus they will incriminate themselves. And it seems that the Pharisees are employing this kind of tactic here. They have no evidence. But yet they're so confident in their disdain for Jesus. They're so sure this guy has to be hiding something. He has to be covering something up. So something's wrong here and we're going to find out. We must find the incriminating evidence. And so what do? They interview him a second time. And they ask him the same questions all over again. Notice the second interview, the attitude of the Pharisees is much different towards the man. Now it's decidedly hostile. And having failed to discredit the miracle in the first two attempts, now they go for the jugular. They accuse him of outright deception. Look at verse 24. It says, for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind. They said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Now you read that, give glory to God. Wow, how pious. These guys are so holy. They're so pious. But if you know your Bible well, Those words, give glory to God, will sound strangely familiar because the Pharisees here are actually quoting from the Old Testament story of Joshua and Achan. Does anyone remember the story of Achan? He's the dude that kept back some of the spoils of war and hid them underneath of his tent, thus bringing God's judgment down on the whole covenant community. And Achan tried to cover his sin. He tried to hide it under his tent, but when it was finally discovered that Achan was lying and deceiving, do you know what Joshua said? Give glory to God. Give glory to God. In that situation, an invitation for Achan to confess. Come clean about your deception. Admit what you've done wrong. And so here in John 9, the Pharisees are quoting Joshua and putting the man in the position of Achan. It is effectively an accusation of deception. They don't know what he's lying about. They have no evidence at all to convict him of wrongdoing, but they are confident that he is covering something up. And so the man has already said that he believes that Jesus is a prophet. Now they say, give glory to God. We know he's a sinner. In other words, tell us what we want to hear. They want him to turn against Jesus. They want him to say something that can be used against him. The blind man has done nothing wrong. The Pharisees treating him like a criminal, all because he refuses to slander the man who had healed him. So as I said before, today we call this gaslighting. Trying to make a person feel guilty when they have done nothing wrong. Thankfully, this man has more spine than his parents. Refusing to accuse Jesus of sin, growing frustrated by being asked the same questions over and over again, the man begins to push back against his accusers, and he even uses some sarcasm. Look at verse 27. He says, I've told you already, but you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? This man is not playing into their hands. He is no pushover. And by the way, he's got a good sense of humor. You know the Bible can be funny at parts. It's okay to laugh at certain parts of the Bible. This is humor. It's the sarcasm. The Pharisees aren't laughing, and they don't want to be confronted with the truth. And so what do? When someone can't put together a good argument, what do? You go ad hominem. You start to attack the person. You start to revile and attack the person. That's usually a sign that the argument is lost. When an argument descends to personal attack, the argument has been lost. They falsely claim to have Moses on their side, and they revile the man in the name of Moses. Ironically, this beggar has better theology than the theologians. Do you know that? There are many, many Christians who've never spent a day of their life in seminary who have far better theology than the theologians. Many of you have far better theology than people who graduate from seminary with a seminary degree. Having a degree doesn't make you a good theologian. Knowing the Word of God makes you a good theologian. Applying the Word of God makes you a good theologian. This guy is a better theologian. And he gives them a lesson in theology. He says, guys, this is a messianic miracle. This miracle has never been performed in all of human history. And he confronts the Pharisees with what? With evidence. Oh, imagine that. He confronts them with evidence. Jesus performed a miracle through the power of God and for the glory of God. He's given a good testimony. And notice how simple it is. You do not need to give a complicated answer. He says, guys, I was blind and now I see. That's as simple as it needs to be. A very simple testimony, speaking truth, speaking common sense. The Pharisees will have none of it. Enraged that an uneducated beggar will dare to confront their theology, what do? Well, they spew out more bad theology. They add bad theology onto bad theology. They blame the man's blindness on personal sin. We talked about that last time. Remember, the disciples of Christ said something along those lines earlier in the chapter, and Jesus corrected them. Not wanting to be confused by the facts and by the truth and by common sense, what do? They throw him out of the synagogue. Of course, that's how we deal with it. We'll throw him out. We'll excommunicate him. We will cut him off from the Jewish community. It's a very, very severe penalty. Very severe. It's not like he could go into his basement, play Xbox, or watch movies. This is the social life of the community. He's been cut off from it. This is what his parents wanted to avoid, but unlike the parents who give in to fear, this guy stands on the truth. He is a model of courage. He's a model of conviction. The heat of the trial, I am sure the penalty of excommunication was almost unbearable. This is cruel and vindictive. He is in social exile. The gift Jesus has given to him, which is restoration to the community, has now been taken away by the men who should be defending his rights. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Have you ever been in a position where you've done the right thing and things didn't turn out very well? You did the right thing. You had the right motive. But the consequence of doing the right thing seemed completely unfair. I wish I could tell you that it's always easy to do the right thing, but it's not. Sometimes when you do the right thing, there's a high cost to pay. And while excommunication was a severe penalty in that culture, in the bigger picture of God's plan, excommunication is actually the best thing that could have happened to the man, something that led not only to his physical healing, but to his eternal salvation. Now, may I say, as a Protestant, reflecting on this biblical story, it's hard as Protestants not to be reminded of Martin Luther as we read through this story. We think of Martin Luther. We think of his conflict with the Pope and with the Roman Catholic magisterium. Do you remember that when Martin Luther began to speak out against the abuses perpetrated by the Catholic Church, he was threatened with excommunication, and he was hauled by the emperor towards a council at Worms, where certainly Luther expected to be burned. He the night before, his courage failed, and he was in prayer in his cell the night before, and he came back the next day with great courage, and he said, "I cannot violate my conscience unless you can prove it from the Word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other," fully expecting that they would burn him alive. That's courage. That's counting the cost. Luther devoted his life to the good of the church, and the Pope threw him out like garbage. But as it turned out, Luther's expulsion from the church was the best thing that happened to him, for him personally and for the church. For it was through the unjust sentence of excommunication that God opened Luther's eyes to the true state of the papacy and gave him increasing clarity when it came to the gospel. And if you study the writings of Martin Luther, you will discover that his convictions didn't develop all of the sudden. They didn't develop all of the sudden. His convictions developed progressively. There was a progressive clarity, eventually leading Luther to affirm today what we would call a Protestant understanding of the gospel. A biblical understanding of the gospel. We are justified by what? By faith alone, and not by works of the law. Once Luther was excommunicated, his convictions came into great clarity and precision, and God used him to start a worldwide movement of reform. The Bible assures us, friends, that our God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? When we're in the crucible of trial, it's hard to see what God is doing. It's hard to believe sometimes that God is working for our good. But as hard as it is to believe sometimes, that's the truth. And we must trust that promise, even when we don't understand our circumstances. And we don't understand God's hand of providence that is guiding us. In the heat of confusion, trial, it can be tempting for us to doubt God's goodness. It can be tempting for us. We say, "God, where is the wisdom of your plan in all of this?" But you know, in hindsight, we look back at those trials. Very often, we see clearly how God had used them for good. What men intended for evil, God intended for good. 16th century, Luther's excommunication led to the Reformation. And as God brought Luther through that trial, he refined Luther's theology. There was increasing clarity in his understanding of the gospel. Now, very interestingly, we see the same kind of dynamic at work here in our chapter. Did you notice as we read it that the more the religious establishment presses and persecutes and gaslights, the more truth and clarity he comes to discern? I want you just to notice this with me. Notice the progression of the man's faith as we work through these verses, the increasing clarity given to him by God. The beginning of the chapter, he refers to Jesus as a man. Verse 11, he answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go wash in Siloam. And then we come to the second interview by the Pharisees, and what's he calling Jesus now? Verse 17. He's a man in verse 11. Verse 17, who do you think he is? He's a prophet. But notice that after his excommunication, after he gets kicked out of the synagogue, we have what is the clearest, most developed statement of Jesus' identity. This is the man's confession that Jesus is the Son of Man, which is, by the way, a technical term in the Bible for the Messiah, reference to the book of Daniel. Look at those verses, 35 to 38. This is the epilogue. And this is beautiful. The man has been kicked out. He's been thrown out like a piece of trash. And Jesus seeks him out. Isn't that a beautiful detail? He doesn't seek Jesus out. Jesus comes after him, seeks him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. It's a remarkable progression of faith. First, Jesus is a man. Under greater pressure, he confesses Jesus is a prophet. Once they throw him out of the synagogue, he goes the whole way. He says, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that he is the messianic Son of God. And he proves the legitimacy of his faith through worship. He doesn't just say it. He falls down in worship. What seemed to be an unfair tragedy on closer examination is the best thing that happened to the man, for he was thrown out of a false religion. The leaders of the synagogue, claiming to be the sons of Abraham, Jesus, we saw a few weeks ago, calls them sons of the devil. They claim to be the heirs of Moses. They are really the sycophants of their deluded rabbis, these men who had corrupted the law of God and imposed it upon others. So getting kicked out of the synagogue is actually the best thing that could have happened to this man. For in his case, as in Martin Luther's case, it led to his salvation. It led to remarkable clarity. Persecution, my friends, is hard. Persecution is hard to endure, but according to Scripture, persecution is a sign of God's blessing and approval. Don't forget the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're not the first ones. You won't be the last. All throughout our text, we've seen a biblical example how the enemies of the gospel try to escape from reason. They deny the evidence in front of their eyes. We've seen three ways that they tried to do that in our text today. And when the man unpacks a very clear, lucid theological explanation of the miracle, they respond by abusing their authority and throwing him out of the synagogue. It's a crushing punishment which God turns around in his providence to be the greatest moment in this man's life. The defining moment of his life. This is a story that happened long ago. This is an old story. It is a real historical miracle that was witnessed and validated by most of the city of Jerusalem. But yet it's a story that reminds us of the basic human condition as we find it today. Because still in our own day, the vast majority of people in our world, they see the truth of God's revelation in creation. The Psalms tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and day by day and night by night, the heavens pour forth speech and truth about God. And what do? Do we fall on our face and worship God the Creator? No, we invent the theory of evolution. We invent the Big Bang. We come up with all kinds of nonsense seeking to rationalize what is plainly evident. How can it be? Well, it's evidence of spiritual blindness, the darkening of the mind. It's what Paul describes in the first chapter of Romans. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The story in John 9 has a happy ending in one sense. It's a happy ending in terms of the man's salvation. Here is a blind man who comes to see the truth about Christ with incredible clarity. At the same time, there is a tragic element to this story. It's a tragedy in one sense. It's an ironic tragedy. Look at verse 39. The last exchange that Jesus has with the leaders of the synagogue, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this thing, and they say, and I think in a mocking tone, "Are we also blind? Are we blind too, Jesus?" And Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." It's tragedy enough to be accidentally ignorant of the truth. It's tragedy enough to deny the truth because it is somehow obscured or hidden from view. In this case, Jesus makes it clear these men are willingly ignorant. They are willingly blind. They are denying the evidence in front of their eyes. It's like looking at the evidence and saying, "I don't see anything. I don't see it." The evidence is there. On the final day of judgment, the Bible is clear, nobody will be able to plead ignorance. Do you understand that? Not the so-called innocent native on some island. Nobody will be able to plead ignorance. There is no innocent man, woman, or child on this planet. No one will be able to claim that God did not give enough evidence to believe. That's not going to cut it on the day of judgment. The evidence is there if you will but open your eyes and look at it. According to Paul, the evidence in creation alone is sufficient to remove all excuse and to declare the whole world guilty before God. The Pharisees tried their best to escape from reason, but they were not successful. Jesus says, "Your guilt remains." He says, "You are guilty in the eyes of a holy God, the God who you falsely claim to honor and worship." And if we in our generation try to escape from the evidence God has revealed, do you think we'll do any better? Will we do any better? The good news here is that God offers forgiveness and grace to the humble, saying to us, even today, and I read these words at the communion table, "Come, let us reason together. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." Like the Pharisees of old, we friends have a choice to make. You can try in vain to escape from reason, or else you can reason with the God who saves. You can try to escape from reason, or you can reason with the God who will save you from hell. And I hope that you choose wisely in the light of everything that we've considered today. Amen.